Please remain standing for the reading of God's word. Turning to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 4. As we continue our series on 1 Samuel, we're going to start at the halfway through verse 1 and read through the end of chapter 4. So, people of God, here's the word of our God. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods. These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Now when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the men came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" Then the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I am fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son?" So the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God have been captured." Then it happened when he made mention of the Ark of God that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Father, we pray that you bless us as we consider your word this morning for us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So as we continue through 1 Samuel, we'll continue the practice of reading larger portions of the scriptures as we have in the past. Though the plan for next week is to consider both chapters 5 and 6, we may not stand for the reading of both chapters 5 and 6 that time. Have you ever misplaced your trust? I think misplaced trust is one of those things that we all can relate to. We've all experienced that. We counted on someone or something to come through and they didn't. You think someone is trustworthy, but when push comes to shove, they leave you hanging. So we can relate to the idea of misplaced trust. Our passage today helps us to see the ultimate misplacement of trust, and one that we are very often guilty of. We're going to see today here that Israel trusted on something else other than God himself for their standing before him and for their identity. And we're often guilty of that too, trusting on anything else but Christ for our standing before God and our identity. There are three things going on here in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel. There's a war going on, there is death, and there is an inglorious birth that takes place in this chapter. So we're going to spend the next few minutes just looking over the chapter, and then 2 points of application toward the end here. The first thing we see in verses 1 through 11 is a battle, the Battle of Aphek. 4 times Israel will fight the Philistines in this particular place. Twice here where we read, then they fight again in chapter 7, and then they fight again in chapter 29 in this particular place. This is where Saul and Jonathan eventually die, in Aphek. And Aphek is in the plain of Sharon, 10 miles east of Joppa. You know Joppa, that's the place where Jonah went to get on the boat to Tarshish. It's also the place where Peter had the vision of the sheet of unclean animals coming before him. It's a coastal city. So this is happening 10 miles inland from Joppa and just a little tiny bit north as well. This location is significant because it is on the way to Shiloh. Shiloh is the main center of worship of Israel. The road is a one-way road that leads straight to Shiloh. It tells us that the Philistines were going to Shiloh to destroy the place of worship. You see, in ancient warfare, it wasn't enough just to defeat a nation. You need to conquer her gods. And the Philistines are on the way to conquer, at least they think they will be able to conquer Israel's God by destroying the tabernacle in Shiloh. And perhaps this invasion that we see here is happening as a retaliation because of Samson's destruction of Dagon's temple in Gaza. Remember that these early chapters in 1 Samuel are happening at the same time as several things that are happening in the book of Judges. Samson was alive for part of this time here. And it's in the Philistine recent memory what Samson did when he stood between the pillars in the temple of Gaza and pushed away, and thousands of people died, including Samson himself. Now, the Philistines become a fixture of the book of 1 Samuel. We are used to talking about the Philistines, but this is really the first time they are mentioned in this book. After here, they're going to be mentioned 151 times, so they're going to be all over the book of 1 Samuel. But this is the first time. So it leads us to ask ourselves, who were the Philistines? The Bible speaks so much about them, and there's so little known about the Philistines. There's still a lot of mystery surrounding the Philistines, the identity of the Philistines. The best that we can know is that they were actually descendants of the inhabitants of the Greek islands. They're seafaring people. They're the cousins of the Phoenicians. In your world history studies, you may have studied the Phoenicians. They were further up north on the coast where Lebanon is today. So they're coming from the Greek islands, but unlike the Phoenicians who came straight to Palestine, the Philistines went to Palestine via Egypt. And they picked up a lot of Egyptian theology as they came to Palestine. They were the dominant force in this time of history. And the name of Palestine comes from the word Philistine. So they actually gave the name for the region. Their religion was very eclectic. They picked up things as they went. Whatever worked in their interpretation, they would add to their pantheon. Their main god was Dagon, as we're going to see in chapter 5 and 6. And Dagon was actually a mixture of a bunch of different gods. You have a little aspect of Baal, a little aspect of Ashtoreth, a little aspect of a seafaring god. And hey, whatever works, they brought together. The Philistines are just like Americans. Whatever works, we bring together and it becomes our god. And that's what they worshipped there as well. So here, they launch an attack on Israel from one of their 5 cities. Though they are ethnically not the same people, Gaza was the main city used by the Philistine to attack Israel. And it's still the case today, where Gaza is the main area used to attack Israel by the Palestinians today. I don't know if you noticed, but as we read this passage, there were actually 2 battles in this particular engagement. Israel fought the Philistines twice in a very short space as they were encamped there at Aphek. In the first battle, 4,000 troops died, or we can maybe think 4 units of Israelite troops died under the attack. We see that in verse 2. And after this first battle, the elders of Israel, the generals of Israel, held a strategic analysis meeting to figure out what went wrong. We find that in verse 3. It says, "And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?'" They started with a good theology. Why has the Lord defeated us? They knew that the Philistines, at least at this point, were just instruments in the hands of a sovereign God. But as the meeting of the generals continued, things just went downhill from there. I don't know if that's a common experience of military people or not, but at least these generals just went downhill as they were trying to make strategic planning for the armies of Israel. Their conclusion was that Israel lost because the Ark of the Covenant wasn't there in the battle with them. In the rest of verse 3, they say, "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." The Ark will save us. Our trust is going to be on the Ark, in the presence of the Ark with us. After all, in their minds, that worked for Joshua and Jericho. But unlike Joshua, the Israelite generals view the Ark as their lucky charm. Dale Rolf Davis, which is a commentator that I've been reading quite a bit for this series, calls this particular section of 1 Samuel and this particular analysis of the generals as rabbit foot theology. They had a rabbit foot theology. If the Ark is present, the very presence of the Ark will give us victory. Now, if you maybe rub the belly of the Ark or whatever it is, we're going to have victory over the Philistines. So what do they do? Well, in verse 4, we read that they send wonder boys to Shiloh, Hophni and Phinehas, to go get the Ark. It says, "So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the 2 sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God." Later on in verse 13, we get the impression that they went and grabbed the Ark apart from Eli's approval. They disrespected whatever their father wanted to do and dragged the Ark from Shiloh to the battlefront in Aphek to give them the victory, because it, the Ark, was going to give them the victory. Do you notice in verse 4 how the Holy Spirit used the full title for the Ark? It calls it the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. That's what the Ark is supposed to point to. To the Lord of hosts that dwell between the cherubims. Yet Israel was focusing on the Ark. The Ark was going to save us. And they forgot that their God was the Lord of armies, the Yahweh of Sabaoth, the Lord of all armies. There was no army that wasn't under his control. They put their trust on the box, on a box instead of the God to whom the box pointed. Their trust was in the golden covered portable box measuring 3 3/4 feet in length, 2 1/4 feet in width and height. Somehow that box was going to give them victory, not the God of the box. And the people, the troops, loved the general's idea. Look at verse 5. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. You'd think that was Marshawn Lynch running the ball back for a touchdown when the Ark entered the camp of Israel. The earth shook when the people saw the Ark coming in. And what did the screaming and yelling do? It frightened the Philistines. In verses 5 through 9, we see the reaction of the Philistines. They are scared because Israel really never had any guts to fight them. Israel really had been defeated all the time. Now the people are yelling and screaming and loud as if they mean business. This never happened. This God must be real, they say in verses 5 through 6. As a matter of fact, they say, this is the God that brought all those plagues upon Egypt. How are we going to defeat that God? And they say, just be men, Philistine. We're just going to go to battle. We're going to do our best. We know that's probably we're going to lose, but take it like a man and go defeat the God. And what happened? They went to battle. Israel trusted in the box, not in the God of the box. And the result was defeat. Look at verse 10. So the Philistine fought and Israel was defeated. That's the extent of the battle. Israel fought and it was defeated. And every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter. And there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. The Israelites were even more soundly defeated when the ark was present than before. 30,000 troops killed in one battle. And I was looking through the annals of history. That is a very high, just American military history, that's a very high number of troops to die. The only war in American history that many troops died on the same day, Civil War, because both sides were American. All casualties were American there. So it's a very large number of people who died. But the worst blow was that the ark was taken away. Look at verse 11. Also, the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. This was a great disappointment to Israel because God didn't help them. They didn't do what they thought he would do. But we brought the ark. The very presence of the ark should have given us victory. We trusted in the ark, and yet it let us down. It was a great rejoicing also for the Philistines because they thought their God had conquered Yahweh. Dagon has brought Yahweh under submission by bringing the ark. Well, they're going to find out later on that's not quite the case. Read chapters 5 and 6, and Dagon keeps on falling down, is all broken up, and Yahweh keeps on standing up. The Philistines are afflicted with tumors and with rats and so on, to the point to say, let's just return the box. This is not working for us. So it's true, Israelites lost, but the Philistines did not defeat Yahweh. Yahweh continued to be sovereign, continued to be the Lord of armies, and he had victory over the Philistines, even in the defeat of Israel. Now why? Why did 34,000 people die on this day? Why was the ark taken? Is that because the Israelite generals had bad strategy? Is that because the Israelites weren't as brave as the Philistines? Was it because the Philistines had better weapon? There might be truth to all of these statements, but really, why does the Bible tell us Israel lost 34,000 lives on this day? Because Eli was a bad father. That's what it says early on, because Eli was a bad father. Look at verse 29 of chapter 2. Why do you kick at my sacrifice? This is the man of God talking to Eli. Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offerings, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? And then in chapter 3, verse 13, Samuel tells Eli, or God tells Samuel, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and did not restrain them. And this is the beginning and fulfillment of that. God is punishing Israel because a father was unfaithful in raising his children. What a serious business. What a serious business it is for us to raise our children. Don't be discouraged in raising your children. Don't say, this is so hard. And guess what? It is hard. There's no sugarcoating, but it's worth it. God calls you to raise your children for his glory. And he promises you to be your God and the God of your children. And he uses you as a means of grace to your children. And best of all, he even saves your children despite of you. Don't be discouraged. Don't follow Eli's footstep. Be faithful to what God calls you to. This is serious business. Later on in Jeremiah, we even find out that Shiloh itself was destroyed by the end of 1 Samuel. All going back to the unfaithfulness of a father. God's people will not be able to meet with God again as a corporate entity, as a corporate people till the 7th, 8th year of David's reign. So we're talking about a period of over 50 years without people being able to go to church together. That's the seriousness of sin. Let's not take it lightly. So the battle ends. Israel is thoroughly defeated. The ark is taken. Eli's sitting in Shiloh at the gate waiting for news. And in verses 12 through 18, then we have the description of Eli's death. And one of the things that chapters 4, 5, and 6 is doing for us is that it is showing to us that God is getting rid of the old corrupt regime in Shiloh and replacing it with a new godly, word-centered regime in Samuel. You notice that Samuel disappears after chapter 3. It doesn't reappear again until chapter 7. And God's transitioning us from Eli to Samuel in these chapters. And here, in the death of Eli, God is removing the last vestiges of the old regime. Now, do you notice something peculiar about Eli's reaction? The impression that you're left with in verses 17 and 18? So here comes the guy. Eli can't really see that he's blind. He can't really see that the guy has his clothes torn apart. His hair is all messed up because he's in mourning. He asks the guy, what's going on? And the guy tells him, Israel lost. Eli said, okay, can take that. Your sons are killed. Yeah, I knew that was going to happen, not a problem. he knew that was going to happen, not that he didn't have a problem with it. And then he said, and the ark was taken. When Eli hears that, what does he do? He passes out. And under his own weight, he breaks his neck. He passed out and broke his neck under the weight of his own body. Now, throughout these chapters, his being large was equated with his sharing in the meat that his sons robbed from the Lord. And his sins against the Lord actually eventually brought him to death. And he died and passed away. And the chapter ends then with a death of Eli, but the birth of his grandson, the birth of Ichabod. Ichabod means no glory. So we can say this is an inglorious birth. Eli's line is not quite finished yet. A grandson is born to him in the midst of judgment. And we see later on that he had other grandsons as well. And he's born to the wife of Phinehas, Eli's daughter-in-law. And she understood what's going on. It's interesting that in these first chapters, the men seem to not get what's going on. But the women do. We see that with Hannah, And we see that here with Phinehas' wife, Eli's daughter-in-law. She got what's going on. The capturing of the Ark of the Covenant was a sign of God's judgment upon Israel. It showed that God was going to leave Israel to her own, since that's what they were acting like they wanted. So Israel, you've been acting as if you don't want me with you. I'm going to give you now what you have been wanting. And I'm going to remove myself from your presence. Remember what the refrain is from this time in history in the people of God? Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And God says, if that's the desire of your heart, guess what I'm going to do for you? I'm going to give you the desire of your heart. And if you are unregenerate here today, and you're craving that, you've just given to yourself the desires of your heart, you're craving one of the most dangerous things you can crave for yourself. Because if you have a heart that is apart from God, that doesn't want anything to do with you, do not want the desires of your heart. One of the worst advice you can be given is just follow your heart. Don't. Do not follow your heart. Follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows what's best. Israel helps us see that idolatry drives away the glory of God. Israel helps us see that trusting on something else other than God drives us away from God. Not only that, it drives the glory of God away from us. The taking of the Ark of the Covenant to battle and trusting that the presence of that box was idolatry on Israel's part. And we are very quick to judge. I don't know if you do that, but when I read the Old Testament, I have such a judgmental spirit against Israel. I mean, how dumb can they be? I mean, why did they do that? And yet, or even the New Testament, those dumb Pharisees, oh, they got them coming. And yet, when I stop to think, I think if I lived in Jesus' lifetime, apart from the grace of God, I would likely be a Pharisee, like card-carrying Pharisee, just because that's kind of my nature. Is to be a Pharisee there. We're quick to judge Israel for what they did, but we are not very quick to see that we are often guilty of the same thing. We are much more like Israel than we would be willing to admit. We are as idolatrous as Israel was, because that's our nature. Again, theologian Pastor John Calvin said the human heart is an idol factory. Not I-D-L-E, but I-D-O-L factory. Every one of us from our mother's womb is an expert in inventing idols. We tend to carry the ark to battle with us. We tend to trust in the box instead of the God to whom the box points to. We carry the ark to battle anytime that we are trusting in anything else besides Christ for our standing before God or for our worth. When we trust in the things that are here to point us to Christ instead of Himself, we are carrying the box to battle. For example, when we trust in our baptism for our standing before God and for our worth, we are carrying the ark to battle. Some people say, look to your baptism. But a more biblical way of saying that, look through your baptism to see the one the baptism signifies, the Lord Jesus Christ. When you're trusting in your taking of the Lord's Supper for your standing before God, you are carrying the ark to battle. When you trust in your church membership or your attendance in church, you are carrying your ark to battle. When you trust in a prayer that you once prayed, or walking down a particular aisle, or signing a particular card, you are carrying your ark to battle. All these things and many more are idolatry that drives God's glory away from us. When we trust in our own godliness, our good works, we are carrying our ark to battle. When we trust in our family lineage, the name our family has, how many generations that our family has been in church, how godly our parents are, we are carrying our ark to battle. These things are idolatry, and they drive the glory of God away from us. A commentator said that the text, the capturing of the ark, forces two important implications upon us. Yahweh will suffer shame rather than allow you to carry on a false relationship with him. Let those words sink in. Yeah, the Lord, God Almighty, will rather suffer shame than allow you to continue in a false relationship with him. In a relationship that you're trusting the box instead of the God to whom the box points. And secondly, he says, and Yahweh will allow you to be disappointed with him if it will awaken you to be the sword, awaken you to know that he is the sword of God he really is. God doesn't care if you're disappointed with him. And he might cause you to be disappointed with him if that's going to open your eyes to see who, to see what kind of God he really is. We also carry the ark to battle when we think of God as useful instead of worthy. God is useful to give me what I want. And as long as that's the case, I'm going to follow him. But this is the truth. Simple. God doesn't exist for us. We exist for him. And because we are idolaters, we are glory robbers. And God will not share his glory. Isaiah 48 verse 11 says this. It says, For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? I will not give my glory to another. He's not going to allow glory robbers among his people. And that's a problem. Because by nature we are glory robbers. What are we going to do? Well, Jesus Christ overcomes our idolatry. The Lord Jesus overcomes our idolatry. Isaiah 48 verse 11, read by itself, can be a frightening verse. We might ask, what hope is for us? If God's not going to share his glory, and we are often stealing his glory, what is the hope? What is the hope for us? We've taken the ark to battle again and again. What is the hope for us? Well, the hope is in the preceding verses from Isaiah 48:11. I on purpose read it out of context because it helped the point I wanted to make. That's why we do things that way. No. If you read Isaiah 48:11 in a context, you're going to see that God is not going to share his glory with anybody else. Therefore, what's the conclusion? He's going to change you in Jesus Christ. And instead of punishing you for being a glory robber, he's going to bless you for being a follower of Jesus Christ. He says this in verses 6 through 10 of Isaiah 48. You have heard, see all this, and we will not declare it. I have made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you do not know them. They are created now and not from the beginning, and before this day you have not heard them, lest you should say, of course I knew them. Surely you did not hear, surely you did not know. Surely from long ago your ear was not open, for I knew that you would deal with very treacherously and were called a transgressor from the womb. I knew that. I knew that's you. I knew that you're a treacherous person. I knew that from the womb you're going to deal with me in a wrong way. And then God says, for my name's sake I will defer my anger, and for my praise I will restrain it from you so I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. The Lord is going to transform us in Jesus Christ so that we're not glory robbers. We are glory givers instead. God is not going to share his glory with idolaters like us. So he rescues us from our idolatry through Jesus Christ. He allows us to leave the box behind, leave the ark behind, and embrace Jesus Christ. John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Lord Jesus is the glory of the Father, and we see him because of his grace. He rescues us from idolatry. I wanted to finish this morning by turning to Ephesians chapter 2 that reminds us the rescue work that God has done for us in Jesus Christ, how he redeems us from being glory robbers and makes us glory givers instead. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 2, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're trusting the Lord Jesus as the sole reason why God should accept you, if you're not trusting on other things for your worth before God, this is true of you. So be encouraged. There's great encouragement for you, Christian, as you read Ephesians 2. He says this, you he made alive were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others, glory robbers. This is who we were. And then there are these glorious three-letter words, but God. But God. What kind of God? Who is rich in mercy. Why? Because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship. This word workmanship is the Greek word from which we get the English word poem. And at the risk of incurring an anachronism, God transforms us from glory robbers to being poetry that brings him glory. Why? Because of the love with which he loved us. In Christ Jesus, we don't have to worry about seeking glory. He is our glory, and we have been freed to enjoy that. We are by nature ark-carrying people. Jesus Christ frees us from that. So Jesus brings the glory of God into our lives. He is the express image of the glory of God to those who receive him. Now, there's this very sad verse in John 1 where it says that Jesus came to his own. And what did his own do? And his own did not receive him. If you haven't received Jesus Christ, then you'll continue to be a glory robber. And God is not going to share his glory with you. So have you received him by faith alone as a response to his grace? If not, all you're doing is carrying the ark. And the ark gets heavy. And eventually you're going to be crushed under the weight of idolatry. But if you have received Christ, be encouraged. Don't leave here today discouraged if you're in Christ. He is the ark. Not only are you not having to carry the ark anymore, but he is carrying you. He says, fear not, little flock. Fear not, little flock. He is our glory, and we're freed to rejoice in him as our glory. Praise the Lord for that transformative power of the gospel of Jesus Christ that frees us to worship him, to leave aside all the weight of idolatry, and be filled with the glory of Jesus Christ as the Spirit works in us. Praise the Lord, people of God, and be encouraged that your God has transformed you from glory robbers to glory givers. And he's the one bearing you upon the wings of eagles as you serve him. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for the witness of your people through the ages. We thank you for preserving to us, for our benefit, this account in 1 Samuel chapter 4. We pray that all of us would shed our natural glory-robbing hearts by your grace and would be glory givers, and that we would be satisfied with the Lord Jesus in our lives. For us, in Jesus' name, amen.